Well, good morning, church family.
Good morning.
How are we doing? Did everyone enjoy the snow weather this weekend? Maybe not. Okay, all right, never mind. Well, welcome to church, everybody. If you do not have a Bible, we have a Bible underneath your seats that you can use for this morning, and you're welcome to take that home with you. For those of you watching online, we're so glad you joined with us, and I'm praying that the Lord just ministers to you in a unique way this morning through the Word. Let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles underneath your seats, that's page 671. And I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Now, today is certainly going to be a different kind of message for me, a lot less teaching and preaching, and almost more of a pastoral warning and a calling to the will of God, the heart of God for us as we start off a new year together. I was having a conversation with someone from our church recently, discussing some of what I call the rules for biblical interpretation. There are guidelines like scripture interprets scripture, genre-based interpretation, the filter by which you run literal versus symbolic understanding of scripture. But what is usually listed as the first rule for interpreting the Bible is simple and obvious. You must always consider Scripture in its context. This is just like what you learned in second grade English. If you want to understand a reading selection, use context. Context defines the meaning of the passage. And if you remove a text from its context, then the script either one, doesn't make sense, or two, will be interpreted to mean what you freely determine it to mean. This is the difference between exegesis, which is to pull the meaning out of the text, and eisegesis, which is to inject your own meaning into the text. Now, when it comes to scriptural interpretation, there are different kinds of context. There's literary context, which considers the passage immediately surrounding the scripture. There's narrative context, which considers the scripture's place in the whole entirety of scripture. And then there's even historical and cultural context, the environment, the situation that the text is being written in. And taking scripture for self-encouragement is good and helpful, but can become dangerous if scripture verses are separated from their context and intention for which it was written. I can do all things through Christ, for I know the plans I have for you, where two or three are gathered. These, along with many other scriptures, have had our own meanings and desires attached to them for years and have been used to create a God in our own image. But I digress. Have you ever heard, "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it"? And it's singled out, and you wonder what exactly he is surely going to do. As stated before, we aren't permitted to tag our own meaning to it. He will surely help me win this football game. He will surely get me out of debt. He will surely do this, that, or the other. Now, God may help in those matters, but there's no need to tag on this scripture to it. So, what will Jesus surely do? Considering the topic of discussion in 1 Thessalonians, where we read that scripture, here's the proper answer to that question. Jesus is surely going to return. Jesus is surely going to return. Now, you may have seen or heard that I was going to be discussing the return of Christ today, and that I will do. However, it will likely not be the message that you've been anticipating all week. You probably thought I was going to address the millennium, the dragon, the tribulation, or Daniel prophecies. You may have had the idea that I was going to warn unbelievers of a terrifying judgment day that is to come, or a secret rapture at midnight. And there will certainly be days to address my stance on these biblical realities. I am a strongly convinced amillennial, post-tribulational guy myself. But that being said, a lot of our thoughts on how the second coming will take place are secondary compared to the primary, non-debatable conviction of what we read on the screen. Many have tried to predict Jesus' arrival based off of ancient calendars, dreams and visions, scriptural manipulation. And while exact dates do not, and I might add should not, matter so much to us, the important thing is that we, his redeemed people, are ready when he makes his appearance. And this is my main concern for the church at large. Let me be straight with you. So as most of you know, I took a trip to Atlanta for some refreshment at a conference that I try and attend often. And the whole mission of this conference is to inspire the attendees to leverage their life for what matters most. And God had been putting something very similar on my heart for our local congregation over the last couple of months in my time of prayer and journaling with the Lord. And you'll get to hear more about that next week in our vision series. But I left the conference this week with a fire in my bones to see our people come fully alive in the presence and the power of Jesus. And what I don't want is for us to waste our time on frivolous things when God has given us a life to steward and the promise of a returning King, Jesus Christ. We cannot settle for a comfortable, casual, side hobby type of Christian discipleship. It won't work. It will not work. As we all know well, in the ordinary mundaneness of life, we can become distracted and so caught up in the present to the point that we forget what and who is lying before us. What is coming? Who is coming for us? And so we wake up and eat breakfast, we go to work, we commute home, we eat dinner, and we go to bed. And then the next day we do it all over again. Things become so ordinary, life becomes so routine. And we look no different than the rest of the people. And it's not that I want us to become so future-minded that we're absent from the present moment. That's not good. That's not healthy. I find that a lot. But instead, the hope that we have for our future, the return of Christ, informs how we live in the present. Church, brothers and sisters in the Lord, what if Jesus is really coming back? What if he stays true to his promise? How will he find his bride? Is she prepared to receive him? Are you prepared to receive him? Look what John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Imagine with me, if you will, that Jesus decides to make his appearance for the consummation of all things. And upon his return, his church, his believing people, were to look at him and be embarrassed. "Jesus, I had no idea you were on your way. Jesus, I wish I had prepared for you." See, you think there's going to be a lot of unbelievers who will not be ready for that day, and I know that to be true. But John is implying that there will likely be a lot of believers who are not ready either. So John says you must abide in him. That is to anchor your life in Jesus and his instruction, to make your home in him. That's literally how the word abide translates. It's to live, to move, and to have our being in Christ. This is how we stand confident and not shrink back in shame when he appears. The reality is that Jesus has come and Jesus is coming. And right now, we, his people, exist in the middle of those two events. In the meantime, God is inviting and instructing us toward one thing, and that is this: to live like you're anticipating the king's arrival. Live like you're anticipating the king's arrival. Let me ask you a question. Are you living like you're anticipating the king's arrival? Or are you wasting your life as though you've got nothing coming for you? You've got nothing to look forward to. Douglas Sweeney recently wrote in an article called We Need Reformation in 2022, and he said, "Too few of us are ready for the bridegroom's return. Many in the West are too comfortable to give much thought to the world to come, let alone to keep our lamps lit and yearn for it." And this lands us in today's text. In his letters to the believers at Thessalonica, Paul gives a majority of his writing as an exhortation toward holiness as the believers wait for their returning Savior. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, our text today, Paul reminds the believers not to act as though you are unaware of the day of the Lord, a day which signifies for believers their ultimate salvation and deliverance. Paul says that they do not walk in darkness and should not be surprised at Jesus' coming, for they are children of light. And since they belong to the day, Paul says they should walk soberly, having clothed themselves in faith and hope and love. He says they are not going to be left in wrath, but they are destined for Jesus' salvation. Now, to conclude his letter, Paul gives his final instructions to the believers on how to live until they see that day come. And in this text, Paul reminds us not to live aimlessly. That's how I feel a lot of us live today, right? We live aimlessly, like there's no purpose. But Paul says, live purposefully as we await Jesus' return to us, with the ultimate goal of being prepared to receive him well when he does make his appearance. So I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. This is Paul's final instruction. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." This is the word of the Lord. In this text, Paul gives clear instruction for how to wait well for the coming king. In other words, this is how believers must function as we live in this final age where we await his soon coming and imminent return. And these are based right out of the text. So first, Paul says, stay rooted in community. Stay rooted in community. Let me read from verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves." So Paul says to respect those who are over you in the Lord. Now, this doesn't simply have to be about respecting your pastor. Don't worry, I didn't come preach a sermon about you need to respect me. But this is about respecting and having appreciation for all of those who serve over you in the Lord. Your pastors, your elders, your deacons, your counselors, your teachers, your shepherds. And why should you respect and appreciate your spiritual leaders? Well, because Hebrews 13 says they keep watch over your souls. They guard you from the wolves that come to attack you. Your spiritual leaders are there to serve you and to lay down their life for the sheep, but they are also there to admonish you, the text says. Now, to admonish means that they are the ones who lovingly warn and correct and urge you toward holiness in the Lord. Paul says that you will need that as you await King Jesus. Paul also says to be at peace among yourselves. This is a call to unity in the body, to be tied to one another in peace. All of this points to a greater need to stay rooted in community, because isolated soldiers are extremely vulnerable. Those who go about their, quote, personal relationship with the Lord and living the just it's just me and Jesus lifestyle are particularly in danger. We need fellowship and accountability and encouragement in the body as we live in these days. Some of you experience no greater joy than to be with your church family and to be transformed in the context of Jesus-centered community. I love that. And God loves that for you. So the second instruction is to do good to everyone. Do good to everyone. I'm going to read from verses 14 through 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul is essentially saying to take care of one another as you live among each other. He desires us to do this in multiple ways. First, to admonish the idle. Now, I just defined admonish, but this is simply to call out those who are sitting around twiddling their thumbs, scrolling through Instagram, wasting their lives away. Second, to encourage the faint-hearted. There are people in these days who will be discouraged, and God wants us to encourage our brothers and sisters, to lift each other up and to push each other forward. Third, then, to help the weak. The weak are those who are finding it difficult to persevere in their faith. We come around them. We walk alongside them. And then finally, to be patient with everyone. Because as the days get harder, and they do get harder, as the days get harder, it becomes more and more difficult to live in a manner worthy of the call. So we restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says to be careful that no one repays evil for evil. Elon Musk, of all people, recently said that if it were still an eye for an eye, we'd all be blind. So Paul encourages us not to seek vengeance, but to overcome evil with good. That is, to do good to each other and to everyone. Notice Paul makes a distinction. He says each other and to everyone. That means that you should do good not only to your fellow believers, but to all you interact with. To neighbors and friends and strangers, to those you like and those you don't like at all, to those who support you and to those who try to tear you down. It is to, as Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. And in doing good to everyone, what happens? We make a more beautiful world. We steward well the grace of God that was extended to us. We do good deeds so that others may see them and glorify our Father in heaven, just as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. As Paul's third instruction, he says, find rest in God's presence. Find rest in God's presence. This is from verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So many of us, you'll identify with this, I know you will. So many of us go around endlessly searching, what is God's will for me? And Paul lays out at least three things that you can be certain are God's will for you. That you would rejoice always. That you would pray without ceasing. And that you would give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, that you would take notice to God's presence. To his involvement. To his nearness. To his activity and movement in your life. Rest yourself in his presence as you await for King Jesus. Now, to rejoice is active, not passive. In these days, it seems everything is fighting to destroy your joy. The world, the devil, and your very own flesh will push back on your joy. But you have this instruction to choose joy as you await what is to come. And you must consistently and continually choose joy because it will not always just come to you. You must also be continually in prayer. This kind of ceaseless prayer is not simply petition and request for God to act on your behalf. It's not giving God a to-do list, but it is a communion with the Lord. An open dialogue, if you will, for you to speak to God and for God to speak with you. And he will drop words of encouragement to your spirit as you press on in the days ahead. But more than that, we give thanks in all circumstances. Knowing that God is always with us, and he's always for us. We believe in faith that every day, both the good days and the bad days, present an opportunity to draw closer to him. And so we thank him for that. And we thank him for the very breath in our lungs. We find reason to be thankful because God has blessed us with what Paul said was every spiritual blessing. And that's Ephesians chapter 1. Because of God's continual presence in our lives, especially in the hardship that we may face, we have an opportunity to rest in him, to find a retreat and a refuge under the shadow of his wings. And in everything we see on the news and in every moment of fear and anxiety, we can become worn out and weary, perhaps even apathetic with no drive, no motivation to keep going. But there is a king coming. And so we must instead rest in his nearness to us. Paul's fourth instruction, submit to Holy Spirit. Submit to Holy Spirit. Now some of you may wonder why I only said Holy Spirit versus the Holy Spirit. Don't get caught up in that. Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, so I just want to address him as he is. But from verses 19 and 20, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. So Paul says here, do not quench the Spirit. In another letter, he writes, do not grieve the Spirit. Now, it's my understanding that to grieve is to do something that you were instructed not to do. And while to quench is the inverse, which is to not do something that the Spirit instructed you to do. Let me say that again in case that wasn't clear. To grieve is to do something that you were instructed not to do. And to quench the Spirit is to not do something that you were told to do. Does that make sense? Maybe. This means that in this text, Paul is saying to the believers that it is not good for you to resist the direction of the Spirit. Holy Spirit is our great helper. Holy Spirit is also our guide. We need him in these days. If we live by the Spirit, Paul says, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's Galatians 5. To say that differently, if it is the Spirit who gives us life, then we will also need to continue and walk out our life according to the Spirit's direction. And the Spirit often gives us direction through his gift of prophecy. Now, I realize that prophecy strikes a lot of our interests and rubs some people the wrong way. And I'm not talking about prophecies about anything like in the future. I'm talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy. Do I believe prophecy is still a gift for today? Yes, absolutely, 120%. You're welcome to disagree with me on that. When the Lord returns, there will be no more need for prophecy. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. But for now, Paul says we must not despise or resist prophecy. Now, don't think of prophecy as a sort of future telling. That's what I think comes to mind when we talk about prophecy. But rather, prophecy, think of it as a divine instruction or exhortation from the Spirit through the believing community for the believing community. And Paul says that when you receive this direction from the Spirit, test it. Test it. It would not be good for you to not test it. Every word out of a brother or sister's mouth shouldn't be understood as, "Thus saith the Lord." It may not be from the Lord at all. But after you have tested the instruction, if it turns out to be good and trustworthy, then accept it, and Paul says, hold to it. To refuse it or to resist it altogether would be a sure quenching of the Spirit. Now, some of you have the gift of prophecy. We'll talk about that in another sermon, I'm sure. But Paul's final exhortation, as we live in these last days, my favorite, I don't know, maybe it's my personality, is to refuse compromise. Refuse compromise. Verse 22, his final instruction in this passage. Abstain, resist, refrain, hold back from, refuse every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Not just the common forms. Not just the ones we talk about all the time. But every form of evil. Abstain, resist, refuse it. Paul wraps up his final instructions with a call to purity. He says that the believers must resist the temptation of evil and compromise. And this probably isn't the kind of compromise you may be thinking of. I'm not talking about political things or conspiracy theory. I'm talking about the sins and weights which so easily entangle you. I've been thinking about that verse a lot. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us drop the sins and the weights which so easily entangle us and run the race that has been set before us. I love what Dr. John Piper says about that verse. He says, the question isn't, is it a sin? The question is it helping me run? Brothers and sisters, we have a race to run while we wait for Christ's appearance. Some of us are being slowed down because we're dragging pornography around with us. We're weighed down by a tendency to gossip. We're sluggish because we love money and we can't run our race. We can't live purposefully. Our unwillingness for repentance and submission to holiness have left us wasting a lot of time in idolatrous sin habits, which will never fulfill us. And if Jesus is actually coming back, will Jesus see me trying to manage my flesh or crucify it? John Owen once famously said, "Kill sin or it will be killing you." We cannot allow our witness to be ruined by our rebellion and our compromise. We say, "I'll just take a little bit of this. I'll just a little white lie. I'll do a little bit of that." But Paul says abstain, and that means completely. God is doing a work in you in these days that you would not believe, but constant gratification for your flesh is hindering that work from being done in you and through you. But when we refuse sin, when we resist compromise, we attest to ourselves, to other believers, and to the unbelieving community that Jesus really does satisfy our every longing. So to wrap this up, it's important that when Jesus makes his appearance, we do not shrink in shame. We do not hide. We are not embarrassed. We are ready to receive him and usher him in. Back in the Middle Ages in Europe, they would practice what was called a royal entry, or sometimes also called a triumphal entry. When a ruler or his representative would come to a city, the people of the city would rush out to meet him at the entrance of the city and would honor him by carrying him into the city. And a great feast would follow, a celebration dinner. The scriptures describe the return of Jesus Christ in much the same way. Our King will make his appearance, and those who have gone and passed before us will rise to life first, and we together with them will meet him in the air with a great welcome, a royal entry, and we will usher him into the earth and celebrate with a feast. Many have found fear and anxiety around the event of Jesus' return, but it is truly an event overflowing with hope. And that is how we should live. Not as people of fear and anxiety, but as people who live with hope. Why? Because hope sprouts forth in us anticipation. Anticipation. And in Jesus' first appearance, he introduced the reality of God's kingdom. When he comes again, he will establish it in its fullness. But in the meantime, God is sanctifying and preparing his people to receive their king. We submit to his heavenly rule now in preparation for his earthly rule later. And when he removes all corruption to redeem and reconcile all things to himself. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come with the saints of old, with the early church, with the apostles, with the people of church history. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, as a blessing over you, straight from the words of Paul, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you, he who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Just as we close this sermon, last night I was sitting up in my bedroom at my desk, and I like to journal, to write out prayers and scriptures and things like that. And the Lord gave me this prayer, and I just want to read it over us as our prayer to close our sermon today. Jesus, as we see a new year arrive and a new day coming, a day that will be much greater than a year, I pray that you would set your people on fire, to live as children of the day, to walk with hope, to live fully alive. Lead us not to live aimlessly, but purposefully. Let us abide in you so that we are not in shame when you appear to us. Make us holy. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. Give us deep roots in the fellowship. Keep us untouched by the evil days. Blaze a trail and let us run with endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. And we're right in the middle of our Christmas offering, which we're about half, a little over halfway through the Christmas offering, and we're a little over halfway of our goal. And I pray that you would just continue to think about what the Lord might have you give if you have not given, and what the Lord might have you give again if you have already given. But a big part of where this Christmas offering is going to go is towards our biblical counseling ministry, which touches so many lives. And Miss Ellen, I've asked to come and share a story. So she's going to share a story of someone in our church that pretty much all of us know and love and treasure, and it's really a celebration in the Lord of what God has done through our biblical counseling ministry. So let's have Ellen come up and speak.
Well, you just can't get enough of me, can you?
Nope. You need a microphone.
I have to tell you that normally I would not need this piece of paper because this is going to be very short, but I am so excited that I was afraid that I'd just go off on a rabbit trail and lose my train of thought because, and I don't know why I still get so excited when God just does something amazing. Like, why should that still surprise me? But it does. And I don't know why I get so overwhelmed when I see what the generosity of the believers at South Bay Bible Church do, because I've seen it over and over again. But sometimes, church, you guys just get it so right. And he is so glorified in that, that it almost takes my breath away. So today I want to tell you about Maria Geiger. I know many of you know Maria because she's part of the First Impressions team. She's a greeter here. I promise you that at one point or another, you have walked in and Maria has looked at you and said, "Welcome to church," because she just loves to do that. And I should also let you know that I have Maria's permission to tell her story, because what happens in the counseling room stays in the counseling room, unless we have permission to share it. I get blown away. So here's the thing. Maria came for biblical counseling, and she did not come in the middle of a crisis. Her life hadn't blown up. She wasn't just overcome with some horrible thing. Sometimes people come to biblical counseling because they're looking for God's wisdom. So Maria was looking for some guidance, and she was looking for God's perspective on what he wanted her to do for him. Because Maria had this overwhelming desire, this need, this urge to serve God's people. She had this gnawing, compelling just need to help the people of God in any way that she could. Maria works in a hospital, so she went to the head of the clergy at the hospital she works in and said, "I would like to serve." And that person told her until she got a degree in divinity, they would not even consider it. So Maria would pray with and for her patients on her own whenever she could, meeting their needs on her own whenever she could. In fact, I will never forget the day she came into the counseling room and I said, "How's it gone at work this week?" She says, "Oh, I gave one of the patients my phone." I said, "You what? Why would you do that?" And she says, "Well, he was a minister, but he only speaks Spanish. And he asked for a Bible, but we only had one in English. And he spoke a little Spanish, and I saw him struggling with it. And I said, 'What's the matter?' And he said, 'I wish I had the Bible in Spanish.'" So Maria says, "No problem, wait right here." She goes and gets her phone, downloads the Spanish Bible, hands it to him, and leaves the room. I don't know about you, when I leave my phone at home, I get a little nervous. I have never said to a stranger, "Here you go," and just left. She did get the phone back. But it just shows you that Maria has a "you before me" heart. And she also helps whoever God put in her path. But she just had a desire for more. She wanted to serve on a more regular, ongoing way. And not being able to figure out where and how to do that was causing Maria to feel depressed. Because I don't know how many of you know, but one of the greatest needs people have is to have a purpose and to feel needed in life. And she was beginning to feel like somehow she was falling short. She knew God had a purpose for her. She just didn't know how and where he would have her fulfill it. So she came to biblical counseling, and we dug into scripture, and we got a whole bunch of resources, and we started to look at what God specifically had for Maria. And I want to tell you, not only did she find her purpose, Maria found her ministry. And this is where you all come in, because remember last week when I said both you and your multitude will be blessed? Maria got away from depression and into passion, and that passion caused her to go through training at South Bay Bible Church to become a deaconess. Not only to serve God's people, but to serve God's people at church and wherever there is a need. And I just want to let you know, the deaconesses and the deacons here at South Bay Bible Church came around her because the training is extensive. When you have an encounter with your deacon, know that you are sitting there under somebody that God has anointed to help you. And she went through it. She completed all of her training. The deacons presented her to the ordination council here at church. And having met all of the requirements of a faithful disciple with a servant's heart, Maria has been approved to be ordained as a deaconess at South Bay Bible Church. We are planning to do that at this month's prayer meeting. But here's the thing. This is what I need all of you to know. This would not have been possible without your giving to the Christmas offering and without your support of the Biblical Counseling Ministry, because there is never a cost for any member of South Bay Bible Church to receive biblical counseling. But there is a cost. And that's where you guys come in and stand in the gap so that anybody who wants biblical counseling is able to receive it. And when they do, not only are they sent free, they're called and they're sent out. And that's what happens when you answer that call, when you answer that soft, still voice that says, this is where I want you to invest. Because we never give to get, but sometimes God is so faithful in letting us see what he's doing. And there is never a better investment than you will make than the souls of people, than investing in people like Maria, investing in God's work. And the glory is his. Because I promise you, he will use that woman mightily. We will hear stories to come from Maria about how God has blessed her in this ministry, just like we hear from our other deacons and deaconesses. So I just want to say to you, that's what God did last year. And my prayer for this year is, Lord, can you do it again? Can you just take what you did last year, Lord, and can you do it again? And as I was praying, like Pastor Matt said about giving, I've already given my gift to the Biblical Counseling Ministry. And I found myself praying kind of like the person who said, oh, Lord, help me that I'm not like the other sinners. I thought, oh, Lord, thank you. I've already given. And this is the thought that came straight into my heart. Nothing says you can't do it again, Ellen. Okay, Lord. Okay, Lord. So if you have already prayerfully and carefully given, thank you. If you're thinking the Lord might say to you, but I'm not finished with you yet, I feel you. And if you have not given yet, I just urge you to prayerfully consider it. Because when you do, both you and the multitude will be blessed. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you for sharing that story, Ellen. So at this time, we're going to collect and receive our tithes and offerings, as well as any gifts that you want to make toward the Christmas offering. As well as, if you believed in the Lord today for the first time, we want to be able to celebrate that and help you in your walk with the Lord. And so you can let us know on your communication card and drop those in the basket as the ushers come by. For those of you who watched online today, thank you for joining us. I pray that the Lord ministered to you in a very unique and special way today, through the word, through the singing, through our gathering together. And for those of you who are with us in person, thank you again for joining us. Don't forget, we have our hospitality tent open, large heated tent, plenty of room for social distancing. There's bagels and all kinds of things out there, coffee and tea, and so you can make your way out down the ramp, and we would love to just have you join us back there for at least a little while. And so let's stand together as we have our benediction. And I'm sure you guys missed this last week. Let's put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for being with us today. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity to gather today and to love and to adore and to worship you, Lord. Lord, I pray that for everyone under the sound of my voice, God, that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that you would shine your face on us, that you would give us your peace. And so, Lord, now in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your spirit, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said,
Amen.
Amen. You may go in peace.